Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here on this kind of damp, dreary day, but it is so good to come together and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to welcome everyone, and I want to welcome our visitors, Joe and Susan, who Jane and I have known for several years, and we love them dearly, and we're so thankful that they're here this morning, and we pray that they'll come back each and every chance we get. Please open your Bibles, if you would, and follow along. This morning I want to talk to you about the glorious home that awaits the faithful children of God, heaven, and the eternal abode of those who die unsaved, hell, and a small figure that is common in the description of both of them. Lots of times there's a tendency to overlook the little things, and yet sometimes the little things are huge in their implications and the lessons that they teach. The little things that I'm talking about this morning that is common to the description of both heaven and hell is a single drop of water. A single drop of water. And that's the title of our lesson this morning. And before the lesson is over, we should be able to see just how important it is. Let's begin by talking about heaven. What is heaven going to be like? Most of us are familiar with the promise Jesus made in John the 14th chapter, if you'll turn with me. John the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at this beautiful passage that Jesus promised. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus spoke of many mansions, actually rooms or dwelling places, with the implication being that they are permanent place of residence in his Father's house. He said that he was going to prepare a place, and since he was going to prepare a place, he promised to return and to receive his people unto him so that where he was, they would be also. What this tells us about heaven, that it is a prepared place, a place that has been especially and particularly made ready to be the final and permanent residence of God's faithful people. I'd like for you to look at with me, if you would, at Isaiah, the 45th chapter and verse 18. Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 18. And the verse reads as follows. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." I think about that passage and it sends chills down my spine. God created this earth in all of its bountiful and wonderful and beautiful marvels to be inhabited and enjoyed by man. However, we are informed in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." If God cared that much about our joy and satisfaction here to create such a place as this earth, as well as these temporal bodies that he gave us that will return to dust, how much more will the beauties and the marvels and the glories of heaven be for us to enjoy eternally? Look at some of the magnificent imagery used in the book of Revelation to describe the eternal home of the saved. And as one reads it, realizing, though, that it is figurative, we come to appreciate the message that is limited to words, as though words don't do it justice. It is naturally limited to images that we as humans can understand. But I tell you that I am convinced that words don't even begin to describe the beauties, the glories, and the wonders and the joys of heaven. Look with me at Revelation 21, if you would. John wrote in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were twelve names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I can't wait to see it. I can't wait. Every day we are bombarded with the news of sin and of crime and suffering and war and so on. The newspaper, the televisions, and the radios are filled with it. But we understand that heaven is a place where those type of things will just not exist. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. Think of it this way. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we read of what Paul calls in verse 19, the works of the flesh. They are such things as idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul continued on and he wrote in verse 21, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in a time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Did you hear what Paul said? If you do those things, if you do those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be in heaven. Those people will not be in heaven. Since such things of those kinds will not be found in heaven, what will be there to take its place? What types of attitude will characterize those in the eternal mansion of God? Just continue on in Galatians 5 and let's read verses 22 and 23 and we'll see. "But the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law." Brethren, that is a type of attitudes that we'll see in heaven. That's the type that we'll see in heaven. And oh, brethren, if we don't have that kind of attitudes, we better get it soon. Sometimes we get tired of all the evil and wickedness in the world. And you know what? Sometimes we get tired of a gossiping and a meanness and divisiveness even in the church. Well, don't worry. Those that do such things are not going to be in heaven either. There's something else about heaven that's just too marvelous to contemplate. There will be no night there. No night. There'll be no night. It will be a place of eternal light and joy. Let's turn once again to the 21st chapter of Revelation and look at verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Turn over to chapter 22 and look at verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The significance of no night is that there is no interruption to the joy there in heaven. There will be no end of day, which must be set aside for the approach of night. No, the joy and the happiness continues unabated with no darkness at all to disrupt or to corrupt. Also, just think of being eternally in the presence of God and Jesus. Think about being with all of those saints of the old that we have read about, the great ones that we read about in Hebrews 11th chapter, for instance. The words of Jesus in Matthew 8 and verse 11, even though in the context he was speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Christ, it certainly applies to the eternal abode as well. Jesus said, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, if we are saved, we will not only be in their presence. Think about this. We will not only be in their presence. We will be numbered among them. We will be numbered with them. What a wonderful thought. But probably the most inspiring of all is the fact that heaven will be a place where the greatest love will abound. I want to read again from Revelation 21 and verse 4. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And it says, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." I know that it's figurative language, but it expresses the idea that God cares and loves us so much that He will be there to wipe away that tear from our eye as we enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of unmitigated joy and happiness. Picture again, the picture, and again I recognize that it's representative and figurative, is that in spite of how busy he may be, in spite of all the others he could have sent to do it, God will be there to wipe away that tear. He will be there to wipe away that tear personally. One little drop of water. One little drop of water. Yet it will command his personal care and attention. With such love and care and concern and compassion to be shown, surely heaven is a place to be desired, to be contemplated, and to be longed for. This is a statement. There's a statement made in 1 John chapter 4. I think we need to look at that. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. John wrote in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Brethren, in heaven, we're going to be bathed in that love. But on the other hand, what about hell? Truly, hell has nothing good that can be said about it. Come with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to read verses 10 and 15. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In Mark 9, verses 43 through 45, speaks of the unquenchable fire. The inescapable conclusion is that hell is a place of suffering. It is a place of torment. Compounded anguish is the fact that it is forever and ever. From its pain, there will never be any escape, ever. Have you ever burned yourself? Maybe grabbed a hot handle or brushed up against a wood-burning stove? Now just imagine being unable to take your hand off of that handle or being stuck against that hot stove. Then multiply that sensation to cover your whole body and then realize that this still falls short of the actual. Just as our human minds cannot fully comprehend the glories of heaven that will never end, neither can we fully comprehend the torments of hell that will never end. Just think for a moment the type of people you're going to be with that populate hell. It will be full of sin and corruption, covering the whole spectrum of wickedness and degradation. Consider with me, if you would, Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All of the people that we find most reprehensible on earth are going to be the very ones that we'll be with in hell if we go there. If we go there, we're not only going to be in the presence of these individuals, we're going to be numbered with them, counted as one of them. And that's something to think about, brethren and friends. And another aspect of hell to think about, it will be a place of darkness. Darkness. There'll be no light at all. No light at all. It will be pitch dark forever and ever. In Matthew 25 and verse 30, Jesus said, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's going to be no light of a new day. There's going to be no light of a new day to lift the spirits. There will be no hope for tomorrow because there won't be any tomorrow in the way that we think of it. Some of you may remember several years ago when alcohol caught fire in the pits of the Indianapolis 500. But you couldn't actually see the fire because it gave off no light at all. But it burned just as surely as a brightly blazing flame. I want you to think about that, and you can get a vague idea of what the lake of fire and eternal darkness would be like. Now, additionally, there will be no joy over anticipated reunions with loved ones in hell. Now, in the case of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter, the rich man was in Hades, the realm of the dead. He was in torments in Hades, his fate already sealed. He was awaiting the final judgment. Let's look together at Luke, the 16th chapter, and verses 27 through 28. Here we find him saying, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." The fact that a friend or a loved one might be in hell won't offer one shred of comfort. Not one shred of comfort. Just like the rich man in torment of Hades, those in hell would prefer that those that they cared for in this life not be there. Unlike heaven, hell there will be no one to love and no one to care about what happens to you. The devil certainly doesn't care. If we end up in hell, he already has us exactly where he wanted us all along, and he couldn't care less what's happening to us. I've heard some people jokingly say, "Well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company." And that might be right. But I tell you one thing, you won't be able to look for sympathy and concern from others in hell, and I can assure you it won't be a joke. Yes, hell is going to be a place of agony. And if we die lost, even in torment and hell, and in anticipation of the judgment, staying in Luke chapter 16, let's look at verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He didn't even ask for a whole drink of water. Just that Lazarus would but dip the tip of his finger in water and touch his tongue. That's all he asked for. There is that single drop of water again. And what a contrast we can see. In heaven we saw that single drop of water, a tear sufficient to command the personal concern of God. He would wipe away that tear. But in Hades, the rich man requested a single drop of water to cool his tongue, and the answer was no. God wasn't going to relieve his suffering. God wasn't going to refresh his thirst. God wasn't going to ease his torment. And nobody else could either. Not even a single drop of water to relieve his anguish. And the question is right now, at this very moment, what would that single drop of water symbolize for you, for all of us? Would it be an illustration of God's love and concern for each of us, as for each of us personally in heaven? Or would it stand as an illustration of our frustration and torment in hell? The choice is entirely up to us. It is my hope and prayer that during this lesson, you have thought about heaven and you want to spend eternity there. Will you let Jesus, through the power of the gospel, change your life for the better? If you're not a Christian, will you let Jesus change you into a child of God? If you are a child of God who is uncommitted and apathetic, will you let Jesus transform you into someone who seeks first the kingdom of God? If you are a strong Christian, will you let Jesus continue to change you into an even stronger Christian by the power of that same word? Jesus wants to help all of us, but we have to do something. Jesus demands that we fill our hearts with his word and live by it. If we're willing to do that, he will transform our ordinary lives into extraordinary lives and give us the abundant life that he promises his true disciples. Jesus is the Christ, the very one of God. He is our hope. He is our helper. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Let me ask you, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to obey his word and follow him all the days of your life? If so, and you're not a Christian, you must repent of your sins. You must come forward and confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because he most assuredly is. And then you must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And then you will receive that crown of life that Jesus promises. If we can help anyone in this audience this morning to make your life right with God, please, please do so before you leave this building. Please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.